Let me delete this one. Okay, now we should be up and going. Okay, I wave at myself. All right. I'll just put that back there. All right. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 27. And this is from verse 11, not backing up here, but saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then verse 19 and 20, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, before we get into all of that, we got to look at this word church. And that's what we're going to look at today. The Greek word, I know you guys know this, is ekklesia. It means the out-called or the called out. It's used 115 times in the Greek text and 112 in the King James. And the English word for church comes from the Greek expression, which I can't say. It's top secret. Kirkikondoma. Does that sound like Greek? Meaning house of the Lord. Now, when it says house of the Lord, it's not talking about a building, but the living body in whom Christ dwells. So if we go back to the New Testament for the beginnings of the word church, and this is important because this will help us understand what this book is about, as we've been taking our time explaining about the seven angels and the seven spirits and all of those things. So we go back to the beginning here in the New Testament. Jesus comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. He manifests the life of God. He's crucified. He's buried. He rises again from the dead. Sends into the heavens of God's spirits. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And then soul after soul is drawn out of the darkness of ignorance and sin and death into his marvelous light, into the power of his resurrection. One by one, called out of the death of trespass and sin. And it's all personal at first. Scripture says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Jesus says, what? Join the church? He says, follow me. Learn of me. Come unto me. And when he comes to the disciples, I mean, remember, Jesus says to them, follow me. Matthew leaves his table, his tax table. You know, Peter leaves his nets. And then he tells those disciples to go tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. See, it was personal, it was individual. But then what came next? And that, I mean, it's the natural thing came next. That which must always come when individual men and women believe the same truth, receive the same experience, share the same vision, share the same purpose. See, that's one of the things that I always talk about with people, because, I mean, if you don't have purpose, you know, where there's no vision, the people, I mean, there's purpose in vision. So, and our vision and purpose has changed since we came into the Lord. I mean, it's changed. I mean, when you first come in, you know, you're trying to get to heaven, and then it just, you know, it goes on and on and on, and it grows. But what happens is when you believe the same truth, receive the same experience, share the same vision and purpose, all the individual believers, followers of Christ, become one in their common life and hope. So out of the crowd of disciples comes the corporate expression of the church. What the Jews would call a synagogue, what we call a congregation, simply means a gathering of people. It's the same idea behind a club or a conference or, you know, but church means something different. It's a people who have been called out or called away from, who have left something behind, who've come out of some place, some condition, some state, who are separate. That word separate there is consecration. That's ecclesia. It's not an assembly, although the individual members are indeed a group. But it's not the meeting that makes you the church. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I wanted to say some things on that, but I'll wait. What makes you the church is you've heard the Master's call. And you've been drawn out of your former understanding, out of your former walk, out of your former condition and purpose. They're the called out. They're individuals who are being instructed, being prepared, trained to receive their orders to march forth as the army of God. Yet it's not the army that makes them the ecclesia, rather it's the fact of their outcalling that makes them the ecclesia. Am I making sense so far? And it's not just a calling out. He brought them out to bring them in. It's also an into Christ. Jesus says, come unto me. And it's a very progressive as to our experience. It's out and out and out. See, this is where a lot of people drop off, because people have an experience. They think that's it. And I go through the book of, I believe it's the book of Numbers. And I can't remember how many times. They either count 40 times or 42 times. But, you know, they're moving. And, you know, a lot of people, they come out and they make the first camp and that's it. They don't want to go any farther. When I say it's progressive as to our experience, this calling out, it's out of darkness into light. It's out of error into truth, out of earthly into heavenly, out of bondage into freedom, out of religion into a relationship with Christ. Not only called out of the world, but out of every religious system. Every system who calls themselves the church and are not. And we'll see this as we go on in our study here. But who in reality are the inventions and programs of men. You know, there's a lot. Go back to Egypt. They had their magicians. There's a lot of fake stuff. The ecclesia, their ears know the voice of their shepherd, and a stranger's voice they will not follow. I'm telling you, very few people hear the voice of the Lord. And it's not because he's not speaking. They won't be still. They don't know how to listen to the voice of the Lord. Churches today appear to be quite different from what Jesus had in mind when he says, I will build my church. Remember in Matthew? I will build my church. He wasn't talking about some building a big structure or an organization, but of building men, women, sons, daughters, building lives, building the people up into Christ to be the habitation of God. I mean, you think about that. I will build my church. That very statement speaks of bringing forth spiritual maturity in the sons of God. I mean, why do you build a house? You build a house to live in, right? So that's the whole purpose of building a house. God just doesn't build. I mean, he's not in the renter's business. He's building in my own self a habitation. Remember he told David? David wanted to build him a house. He says, no, David, I'll build the house. And he builds the house for what reason? So that he can dwell in the house. We're the house. I mean, this, you guys know this ain't the building. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, he says he will do it. So who's the responsibility fall on? Him. He says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I mean, what can you do with a statement like that? Today, people choose a church of their own choice. I hear this on the radio all the time. Find yourself a good church. Find yourself a good Bible-believing church. You know, go hunt and look around and all of that. You know, they come into town. Big evangelists have big revivals, and a lot of the denominations get involved, and they come forward and accept Christ and do all that. They think it's all up to them. Hey, I accepted Christ. Hey, I made Christ king. Hey, I did, you know. Then they're instructed to go out and attend the church of their choice. It's really crazy if you think about it. Church is not something you do. Church is not something you initiate. You're called out. You can't call yourself out. I mean, there was only one I read that had the power to lay his life down and take it up again. And you know what? That wasn't you and me. We had to be raised from the dead. We had to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You must be called out by God. I mean, do you think Abram at the time was looking for God? He was content in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. God appeared to him and called him out. God initiated the action. God revealed himself to Abraham, and the appearing of God is what called Abraham out. So we got to free ourselves from a meeting mentality. And I know I use that word all the time. I mean, we used to say that when we went to meetings, you have a good meeting, and all this meeting mentality. We tried to box God into the meeting. People gather, the preacher's voice changes to his official voice. You know, you get four, five, six preachers together and they're over here and they're laughing and, you know, talking about whatever and just comfortable. But now all of a sudden the meeting begins and the voice changes and a whole lot of these and thous get used. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm like, you don't talk like that over here, but when we get up here, we got to put on the official voice. And then people try to get into the spirit and try to get everything right. You know, I've heard about these churches, you know, some churches, not only with the music, but they use incense and try to create a mood so that they can have a good meeting. And if they have a good meeting, they say, we're having church. Have you ever heard that saying? Boy, we're having church. And then that goes on for a couple hours, and then the meeting's over, and the people relax and be themselves again until the next appointed meeting. So the meeting becomes the hub around which people build their lives. The meeting. We've been separated from the world and separated unto Him. Now, we've been reading these things. I mean, where is He? He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There stood one like unto the Son of Man. We've been separated from the world, and anything and everything, now see if this is not true in your life, which keeps us from the Father will find itself under the pruning shears. It will. And that's a good thing, so that it can bring forth much fruit. I mean, what is His desire? That we all know Him. From what? The least to the greatest. Are not our gatherings meant to bring forth a greater reality of the Father's presence with us? That's why we say, you know, Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you. And many are guilty here. Pastors prepare all week for their meetings, whether how many they have, one, two, three, four, whatever. I know some that have 9 or 10 a week. They prepare their message for the meeting. And how they can orchestrate that time called church so as to create a utopia which will attract more people to their building. Kind of like the Democrats think they can build a utopia. And when meetings don't seem to do the job, they create more programs and activities, something that'll draw the people and keep them active. Fill their lives with busyness so they don't realize or feel the void within. Isn't that the thing that's going on today? That's why big government, social media, all of this stuff can come in and fill the void. Busyness. I mean, the word on people's mouths today, and I don't know, kind of an older generation, but for the younger generation, a word that is on their mouth a whole lot is, I'm bored. I'm bored. Do you remember being bored growing up? I mean, man, I had an arsenal because I like guns. And I didn't have any big lot of play guns, but I had sticks. And every stick was a gun. Wild, wild west. We had an imagination, you know. Was never bored. Always playing guns, hide and go seek, something. But kids nowadays, they're bored. So give me this to fill. And the same thing with church people. They get bored, so we got to keep them busy to cover up the void that can only be filled with the Father. So preachers, they try to get, try to excite the crowds, get into people all emotionally stirred up so they'll come back, and then not only come back, but bring the friends when they come back. So people end up living from meeting to meeting. They run and get their fix. That's what, maybe it was Karl Marx said, it was that religion was the opium of the people. Now, I'm not putting it all down. There are those who spend time with the Father, and that word that He speaks has become part of their lives, so it's not just a message. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. Now, these people who do this, they feel a responsibility to feed the sheep. Always, in my mind, I would always think, my goodness, we could come and have the best meeting in the whole world, but what do you do on Tuesday when you feel the whole world has fell apart? Or Thursday, or whenever. If you don't know in who you are, who you belong to, who's in you, it can be quite a mess to try to make it till the next meeting. I was so, at one time, meeting-centered, I come to this conclusion. And I now realize I'm not the only one that's came to this conclusion, but a lot of people do this. I thought, why don't we just quit work and have church 7 days a week from now on? Because I was meeting center, because you could go and you'd be excited and boom, forget about all the troubles of the world and we can just boom. But it doesn't work that way. But there are a lot of churches who have meetings 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times a week. Is that feeding the sheep? Now, I'm not demeaning our gatherings or their importance. It's important for us to meet and gather together. But there has to be a change from the present system of things. I mean, I have felt, and you have felt, just like all this other, the Lord told me, church is not going to look like you think. I don't have a vision of it, but he's building the building. Not this building, but you know what I'm talking about. And I hope you hear me here. We find ourselves standing in the midst of an overlapping period. A change from Shiloh to Zion. You remember there was a time when the ark and their meetings were in Shiloh. There was a time when they moved to Mount Zion. When I say an overlapping time, you find this a whole lot in the scriptures. When Jesus came, it was an overlapping time. It was the end of one, the beginning of another one. When Paul and him preached, I mean, there it was. You had the temple and the tabernacle and all the feasts, and then you had this new covenant all at the same time. They overlapped. So it's not the meeting we long for. It's the Father who is manifesting himself in our midst, in the midst of the calendar. That's what we long for, isn't it? I love the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, that's the longing of our heart. We must see the voice in the midst. We must see Christ declaring the Father in the midst, because that's what he does, doesn't it? I mean, he comes to reveal who the Father is. Now, where does he do that? He does that where he appears. Where does he appear? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are what? Seven churches. And it's not meetings that change lives. It's the one in the midst that changes the lives. Do you remember how they did it in the book of Acts? They met daily from house to house. They met daily from house to house. And it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, I don't know, you know, the direction that our country's going. We talk about this here later, but it may come a time when we can't meet out in the public anymore. There's a whole lot of countries around the world that cannot do that, and the church has gone underground. But as we've seen before, the church goes underground, it grows mighty in strength. They met from house to house, and not because they got preached at. You better, I mean, you know, show up for a healing service tonight or whatever. Or, you know, God is going to be blessing you if you'll show up to my meeting. Or they wasn't preached at, if you don't, God will get you. They had encountered the living King of Kings himself. They couldn't get enough. They wanted together. Christ was becoming more and more real in their midst. There wasn't any need for threats. There wasn't no need to persuade. Christ was their reason. And I tell you, I mean, I got to search deep. I mean, do we not hear the song that echoes deep within us? Is not that the same song which the morning stars sang together when all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's none other than the Son declaring the name of the Father in the midst of his brethren. So when God speaks of the church, he means the called out ones. Called out, I bring you out to bring you in. Called into Christ. So he's not talking about a building. He's not not the excitement of having church, not called out to a building or a meeting. There are groups of God's people everywhere, and each in different stages of growth and experience. When I say growth and experience, you know what I'm talking about. Some are called out of the world but don't believe in any further experience or revelation. This is it. Boom. They came out. They got what we'll call saved, and that's it. They're waiting to die and go to heaven. Others are called out from those who have embraced salvation to a further experience of sanctification. And it goes on and on and on. I mean, you know, to put it in this way, you can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't. I mean, if God spoke to you yesterday, that was a word for yesterday, but there's a fresh word today. And the particular body of people with whom you identify was called out at one time from some other group of God's people. We all were. It's where we come from. Around our present revelation of truth. Therefore, you are called out. There's a therefore a church within a church. There's therefore a wheel within a wheel. You know where I'm talking about, a wheel within a wheel. From Ezekiel. Do you remember Gideon? What did he start out with? 30,000, 20,000. He had to hew it down, he hewed it down, he hewed it down to 300. So you had an army within an army. You remember David? David had 400 men that was with him. So you had an Israel within an Israel. All the other people were Israel too, but he had his group. Jesus had the 12 disciples. He had 500 that followed. He had 70 that followed. He had 12 that followed. And then he had 3 that he brought on farther. Israel was called the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. They were God's called out ones. Where were they called out from? They were called out of the bondage of Egypt. And there were many stages of consecration that we can see just by looking at natural Israel. I mean, that's what this book has given us. When they came out, there was a company that was called the mixed multitude. They came out of Egypt with Israel. And then there was Israel in general, who were called to a greater measure of consecration as the people of the Lord. Then from among them, there was the tribe of the priesthood, Levi, that was called even to a closer walk with the Lord in a greater measure of consecration. We actually see their consecration more. I mean, the one's got the blood, but these others, the washings, it's more and more and more. Of all that came out of Egypt by Moses, how many was it that came into the promised land of that generation? Joshua and Caleb. They came in with a younger generation, and they were called to still a newer experience of entering the promised land. And all of these companies were called out ones, but some were called to go where others refused to go. That's why we have church splits and while we have all of these other things. You see these things, and then people say, I'm not going there. Have you ever heard people, I'm not going there? They were all called out. The New Testament church, called forth by the apostles, was called forth from what remained of the church in the wilderness with the addition of the Gentiles who were called through the ministry of Apostle Paul. So that proves that one church or called out people can come forth from another church or called out people. Does that make sense? From the former ranks and the confusion of Babylon, a church is now coming forth, called to attain the ministry of sonship. I mean, creation is groaning, waiting on this very thing. I mean, it's, you know, it's, I'm trying to think of the words of how to put it, but you know, with all the chaos and all the mess that goes on in the world, and all of this stuff, and we're waiting. What are they waiting on? Let me say this. God is now raising up the builders to build this new body, which will be a habitation of God through the Spirit. And I know you say, well, wait a minute. We already that. Well, I mean, we got to look at the facts of the matter here. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in a brand new believer, whether he is one day old or whether he's 70 days old. But how much experience, how much do we live that out through faith? I mean, we got to be honest. We don't see the same things taking place now that took place in the early church under Paul and Peter and James and John. We don't see that. So why is that? I mean, we can't just... I mean, we're missing something. What are we missing here? This experience, this growing up into the Lord. But he's bringing the builders to build. Remember when they were building, he brought these master craftsmen together to build the ark and the gold workers to build this, and they were to build this tabernacle. And he's doing that now, and they in turn will perfect the others who are called out and raise their experience from the glory where they now live into the glories that are above them. And we were always brought from glory to glory. Now, I know that's from the old to the new, but this keeps going on. I mean, if we're living in the same revelation today that we had 5 years ago, we're missing it. We're missing it. And this will continue until all believers have been raised to perfection, until the entire church will be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. I mean, there's a verse here in Ephesians. That's not it. For the perfecting... This is Ephesians 4:12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the one we're talking about here, one like a son of man standing in the midst. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. God recognizes all believers as his children. I'm not denying that a bit. All his. But he doesn't recognize them as all being of one stature. He sees some as babes. He sees some as little children. He sees some as young men. He sees some as fathers. But no matter what level of growth and experience, they are all the church. The ecclesia. Now these seven churches, got to mention this here. Now this may blow your mind here, but stay with me. The seven churches are seven realms to overcome, seven opportunities to be victorious. Now we spent a lot of time about looking at, you remember we spent a lot of time looking at the candlestick. So, what is the church? You are the church. I am the church. We are the church. So, we are the seven churches. Now, I know this was historical. I'm not doing away with the historical, but the historical here is to give us something of our own experience. You remember we were talking about the seven spirits of God? God really doesn't have seven spirits. He's got one spirit, but seven spirits meant the Spirit of God in fullness. So the seven churches are really one church in its completeness. Do you see that? Because there's only one church. There's not seven bodies of Christ, are they? So if the church is the body of Christ, and I was to read this, I would think, well, there has to be seven bodies of Christ. Well, there's not. There's only one. But we know that seven means completeness. fullness. So all of the characteristics of the seven churches may be found in each of us individually as well as in every local body and also in the whole universal church collectively. In each of our experience, there is the capacity to partake of everything that the seven churches represent. The seven churches are seven realities, seven potentialities within ourselves. The seven churches are within you, or else we're of all men most miserable, for none of us is the whole church, nor are all of us these seven churches that existed in Asia. So if it was really to the church at Ephesus in Asia, they get to eat of the tree of life. You're not of that church. We don't even live in Asia. I've never even been to Asia. And if the tree of life is in that church over there, then we need to get on an airplane and go find that church, which ain't even in existence anymore. And if it's not in existence anymore, then the tree of life is not. You see what I mean? If we try to literalize it, if the whole reality is not within each of us, then the promises to the overcomers are not fully available to us. We would each be able to attain to the only one pertaining to the church we identify with. What do I mean by that? What does the church world tell you that the church is now? Do they ever come out and say, hey, I believe you're the church of Smyrna? No, it's always the same one, Laodicea. If the seven churches represent seven church ages, then you would only be able to appropriate the promises to the overcomer that belongs to the church age which you live in. Right? And the Laodicean church, what were they promised? They were promised to have dinner with the Lord and would sit with him in his throne. So to the Laodicean overcomer was promised throneship, if you will. Now if it was seven church ages and you was of the church at Ephesus, you could never attain to the throne. You could only attain to the tree of life. And if you lived in a church at Smyrna, all you could attain to was you wouldn't be hurt by the second death, but you couldn't obtain to the tree of life or the throne of Laodicea. Do you see what I mean? So the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name pertained to Pergamos. Power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron to Thyatira. Clothed in white raiment and your name's not blotted out. The church at Sardis. Pillars in the temple of God with his name of God written upon you. The church at Philadelphia. All of these things are yours because we're the church. People just lose. They don't even think because everybody says, well, we're the church of Laodicea. They don't even, and all they do is rebuke here and say, well, hot or cold, spew you out of my mouth. He wants a church on fire for God. Do you realize what the promise is? If you open, he'll come in and sup with you and you'll be seated with him and rule from the throne with him. The tree of life. The hidden manna, the white stone, all of these things. What great and precious promises. And thank God they're available to all of us. We are the seven churches. The seven churches are within us. And my hope in Christ is that we may lay hold upon all the overcoming promises of the Lord. Every single one of them. These great and precious promises that have been given to us. And find that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about that back there in Isaiah and Shibna and Eliakim and the key of David, which we'll look at more and more. And I know in doing that, and this is a hard thing, this is the hard thing to do. David said this, search me, O Lord. As we have to open wide our heart to receive of all the Lord's rebukes, because there are rebukes and admonitions and chastenings and encouragements and condemnations and promises to all the seven churches. They're all right here. And, you know, it's church people don't like any rebukes or admonitions. But I'm telling you, if we're going to be a part of this, we're going to see there's a whole bunch of them right here. And why would he do that? Because his desire is that we would all know him and we're rebuked for these things that keep us from him. See, with him, he's taken everything away that would keep us from him. I want you to know that. The door from his viewpoint is open. We're the ones who closed the door. We're the ones who run and hide. We're the ones who try to build the gulf between us and him. Same as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Afraid, they ran away. They're all ours. I am as you are, as we are. We are the seven golden candlesticks. And as soon as I turn and you turn, we turn, and to behold that great truth, that we might know who we are in Christ, that you might know your birth. I mean, do you realize that? Know your birth? Know who my Father is? You know, naturally. I was thinking about this the other day, you know, you get these pictures in my head. I mean, naturally, there's my dad. Now think about this. If dad had all of these great and precious promises for me, and one day I got hit on the head and I get amnesia and I don't know who he is. And every time I see him, I'm scared of him. I wonder what this guy is doing and trying. And so I run. I don't want nothing to do with him. We have to be delivered from that. Have our eyes open. That's what I'm saying. To know who we've been born of. Know who our Father is. Know the kingdom to which you pertain. Do you understand that? I mean, there's a lot of people, Republicans and Democrats and American citizens and all this. He said our citizenship is in heaven. We need to know with whom we have to do. Our business is kingdom business. When I say we work for the king, I mean that's really all our business is about the kingdom. That's it. And trust me, the powers of darkness know that. They know it. They know who you are more than you know who you are. We have to know our calling. I mean, we're told make your calling and election. Sure, we have to know it. And as soon as I turn and behold the seven candlesticks and I see them lit within my own soul, my own spirit, then I begin to understand in the mind of Christ what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now this word again, ecclesia, called out, it's not a static position. Not a static position. They're called out from something into something. Now, many believe they've been called out of the world, but they have no concept who they've been called unto. They've been called out of the world, saved, waiting one of these days. They have this idea that the church itself is what they're called unto. I kind of grew up with that mentality. You've been called into the church. You wasn't called into the church. The church is merely the vehicle of the calling, not the calling itself. The calling out denotes movements. It denotes Exodus. Do you understand that? I mean, that's why we have the book of Exodus. It denotes Exodus, a coming out, a departure, a leaving from one, coming to the other. What you're called out from is not the church, nor is what you're called unto the church. The church occupies the territory in between the two. Does that make sense? It's like, I don't know, you get on a train or an airplane from New York to California. The train is the vehicle of movement. The train may be a wonderful experience, but it's not the destination. You don't live on the train or live on the plane. You don't permanently live there. The church is the instrument of God by which he carries the called out from Babylon the Babylon of this world into the fullness of the kingdom of God. It denotes movement. It's not a static position. We're called out to move from one point to another, ever ascending, as I said before, from glory to glory, from glory to glory, from glory to glory. We'll never finish discovering the glories and wonders of our Heavenly Father. 1,000 eternities and you're never going to. So it's always, come on. I mean, you've not been this way before. Come on. John, this great disciple, was told, come on, John, keep coming, John. And that's the word. Listen, if you're not hearing that voice, you need to go be still and sit back and listen, because the voice is ever calling us on. For even from the revelation of the wonderful love of the Father today, he said, that's just tip of the iceberg. Come on, I got more for you. Donates movement. We're called out to move from one point to another, realm to realm in our experience of Christ. You remember what Paul said, I press on. I mean, you would have thought Paul said, man, I have obtained. He said, I haven't obtained. So, sonship and kingdom are via the church. But the church is neither sonship nor the kingdom. Those who overcome within the church realm will inherit the kingdom. Those who overcome with the church realm will obtain the sonship. I'm going to give you a verse here. Now, listen to this. The reason people don't see this is because there's really not a lot of teaching out of this book of Revelation, and things get all mixed together, so there has to be this dividing and cutting and separation of where we are. Because, you know, it's like we spent all that time with one likened to a son of man in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, wait a minute. Was he the candlesticks? The candlesticks is the church, but just one like a son of man standing in the midst of the church. Are we the candlesticks? Are we the son of man? Are we the seven angels? Where are we here? Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The church is not our destination. And as we go on through, you'll see this comes out. Because when I say these things, not you guys, but some people look at me like I got two heads. What is emerging in this very hour is the birth of the man-child. A life out of a life. You remember when we said a wheel in a wheel, an army in an army, an Israel in an Israel? A life out of a life, a people out of a people, a company out of a company, a son out of the bride. A son out of the bride. See, each one of these has to do with our experience in the Lord. Because all of these things that have to do with relationship, sons of God. Everybody jumps around sons of God. You know, you didn't start out that way. You started out as a babe in Christ. And then you know, that grows and that progresses, that experience progresses. And then one day you realize, wow, you're the bride of Christ. Well, then one day you realize, wait a minute, we're sons of the living God. And each one of these experiences brings with it responsibility. A son out of the bride. To produce, and now, if that's so, what's the purpose? Again, we go back to purpose. And the purpose of a son out of the bride, this man-child, is to produce the full image of Christ Jesus in the earth again. Now, if he's going to appear, where is he going to appear? He's going to appear in his people, where he lives, where he is. So, The fully manifest presence of his glory and power, of his light and his love, will mark the beginning of a transfer of the powers of this dying age. Do you guys do realize that this age is dying? It's dead. And it's just realizing it's dying. I mean, that age that we were in was death. So there has to be a transfer of power. There can't be a transfer of power until there's a man child born. A man child, not a baby child born, a man child born. Into the hands of a people that has apprehended the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, the whole purpose of redemption is what? To save, to deliver, to quicken, to restore, to transform mankind according to the life and truth that's in Christ Jesus. This involves the calling out. This involves a raising up of a body of sons in His image, filled with His wisdom, filled with His knowledge, filled with His love, filled with His grace, His power, filled with Him, who is all of these things, to be the instrument through which Christ will appear on the earth again. In other words, His second coming. Everybody's looking for His second coming. Let me give you a verse right here. When Christ, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with Him in glory. And just as we see before, He's not going to appear as a bunch of individuals, because we've seen that Son of Man was made up of many members, but they all were clothed with one robe, with one golden girdle, and all of that. So it's a many-membered Son of Man. So if the world is looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, where is He? He's going to appear amongst the candlesticks and then revealed to the world, but He's going to be revealed in His glory, and you will be with Him. That's the second coming of Christ in His people. Does that make sense? And not only, He doesn't just do that to be doing that. Why would He do that? Why did Jesus appear the first time? I mean, the little babe born in Nazareth. Why did He appear the first time? Did He come to condemn the world? No, I believe He said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through Me might be saved. I believe He said, I come that you might have life and that more abundant. He come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you think His second appearing, His second coming would be any different from the first? In His people. So if He appears again, or when He appears again, in the fullness of Himself, is to do what? Liberate men from sin and death and darkness. Liberate all nations from the tyranny of sin, ignorance, poverty, limitation, sickness, pain, sorrow, death. Now how does He do that? Through His people. He said, I will build My church, and He's still building that church. That church, it's His. It's His body. And that church only has one head, and that head is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there is no membership in the church. God calls. You didn't choose Me. I've chosen you. And He places in the body where? Where He sees fit. The moment that you're born of God's Spirit, you're a member of the church. You're the member of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. God's purpose is to have a people in the earth in whom, and in the midst of whom, Christ is all and in all. The life of Christ formed and reproduced in a people, that corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. You're the ground, your heart's the ground. It's reproduced. The church that man is building, is always building, is visible. The church Christ is building is invisible, but mighty through God. It's invisible. You can't see it. I mean, I told you, He's building lives and building people. You can't see it. They may look weak. He doesn't judge by our eyesight. And to give you a little story here, you remember Rachel and Leah? or I should say Leah and Rachel. Leah was older. It gives us a beautiful spiritual truth concerning the church. And I won't go through it, but it's in Genesis 29. Laban's got $2. Remember, Jacob's on the run. Got the stolen blessing from Esau. He's on the run. He goes down to his uncle's house. On his way, he sees Rachel. He falls in love. Laban, you know, the two daughters, Leah being the oldest, youngest is Rachel. Now, Leah's eyes are weak, dull looking. Rachel's beautiful. And Jacob, he falls in love. He decides, he cuts the deal. I work 7 years for her. And Laban says, hey, it's a good deal. And it seemed only but a few days because of the love he had for her. Only a few days, 7 years, only a few days. It comes time for the marriage. Now, they didn't just have a wham, bam, thank you, ma'am ceremony. They have 7-day feast. It's a big deal. So they have this big feast for the wedding. And when night came, he took Leah and brought her in the darkness to Jacob. And you guys know the story. Jacob, he slept with her. And in the morning, he gets up and he realizes, man, I was in love with Rachel. You promised me Rachel. I got Leah. I didn't want Leah. I wanted Rachel. And so he goes and confronts Laban. You've tricked me. You've cheated me. What have you done? I work for Rachel. Now, Laban comes back and says, well, you know, it's our custom. You can't marry the younger daughter before the eldest daughter is married. So if you'll finish the wedding week with Leah, then I'll give you Rachel after another 7 years. So Jacob, he works another 7 years. He finally gets Rachel, his love. But it always wondered the question, how in the world could you be in love with Rachel, and he fell in love with her beauty. He knew what she looked like, and then spend the night with her, intimate, and not even know he had the wrong woman. You ever think, that, how could you do that? But I'm going to tell you what. That's happened to every single one of us. You realize one day, you wake up, and you realize I wasn't joined to Rachel. Remember when this happened? It happened in the morning. In the nighttime, he was tricked. But in the daytime, he realized, I got had. In the dawning light, the day star rises in your heart. You wake up one morning and you walk with God and realize you don't have the woman you thought you married when you received Christ. You joined yourself to the church thinking you were coming into the union with this beautiful, desirable, pure bride of Christ. But the woman that you entered into intimacy with was not the woman you thought you had. Now, Leah here, she represents the church systems of man. And we could go on, but Jacob had to have courage to go confront Laban. He had to have the courage. He had the revelation. He had to have the courage. And how did he have the courage? Because of his love for Rachel. This ain't it. I want more. See, it's easy to settle for tradition, but you got to have courage. I mean, what's he tell us over and over? Fear not, fear not, fear not. It's easy to settle. Anybody can settle. But it takes courage to hold out for what you want in God. What do you want? Jesus, come along and ask him, what do you want? Well, I'm on my mat these 38 years. Well, just what do you want? What do you want in God? Do you want healing here? Do you want more? As you said, do you want to speak in tongues? Okay, you had that. Do you want more? And you know, it takes courage to say, wait a minute, is this it? I've heard people say, we got all the fullness of the Spirit. Well, wait a minute. I don't know about you, but for me, I know there's more. I know there is more. And I want it, don't you? Tongues, prophesying, all of that stuff. You can have it, that's good. I know there's more. I want him. I want Rachel. So Jacob worked another 7 years. I mean, it's easy to settle for less than God has called us unto. How easy it is to settle for the Feast of Pentecost. How easy it is to settle for that, rather than paying the price required to press on into the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes courage, it takes patience, it takes faith to go beyond the weak-eyed Leo. Weak-eyed means lack of spiritual vision. Where there's no vision, what happens? People perish. To leave the in part realm of the church world behind and press on to God's highest, to God's best, press on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. We're at in Mount Zion. The beautiful hope of fullness and maturity in God. You know, and I know you guys know this, you know, you can be around people that are 50 years old and you think, my God, you quit maturing at 15. They settled. So much depends on our vantage point. We may desire Rachel, but are we willing to go another 7 years? Now listen, I'm not saying Leah is not of God. She was of God. She was Laban's daughter. Leah is the mother of Israel. The church realm, the system as we know it, is of God regardless of how weak-eyed it is. If there's any life in it, there's no life outside of God. It's of God. So, you know, you can't say, well, we have this revelation, you must not be. No, they're all of God. And there was a night when we received Leah to ourselves, not knowing any better because of the great spiritual darkness that enveloped us. We enjoyed her pleasures and delighted in her programs, her methods, her doctrines, because we didn't know who she was. But when the day star rose, when the light dawned, when the new day dawned, I hungered and thirsted after more. There's got to be more. Not satisfied, something greater. I can just remember. I remember where I was, and I said, man, if this is it, have you ever said that? If this is it, why am I still going? If this is all the church is, I thought I had reached the pinnacle, and I'm going to tell you what I had. That was all Leah had to offer. That was it. That wasn't what I signed up for. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I mean, I like watching them movies. I love watching The Chosen. I like seeing people get up and be healed. I want to see people tear the roofs off. I really do. I long for that. I want to see storms calmed and people walking on the sea and the dead raised. I long for that. And people being fed. I mean, I long for that. Leah's not for me. By the Spirit and revelation of God, we have caught a glimpse of Rachel, and our hearts have burned. We've been ravished. We got a glimpse of her, and she's beautiful, and that's the one we want. We know the one we have here. This is not it. We don't have any desire to harm Leah. We're not trying to ridicule her or even put her away. Jacob didn't even put her away. We just can't settle for her. We're willing to go another 7 years for Rachel, whatever it takes. Now, Leah probably has a problem with that. Now, imagine being Leah. She's probably got a problem. You don't really want me. And you know how the church is. You don't really want me. You must be of the heathen. No, it's not that. No one will ridicule you. I want more. We want Rachel. We're tired of Leah's weak-eyed religion and no vision of God's great purpose. We're weary of Leah's churches. Leah, the very word means dull. Now, Rachel was initially barren. You remember? Leah was fruitful. Leah churches grow fast. People flock to Leah churches. Leah churches love, they love to be entertained. Leah bears many children. You can read this story again here over in Galatians. But you know what Rachel did? You know what her job was? This is odd. I don't know if you ever thought about this. She kept her father's flock. She did a man's job. Women didn't keep sheep. You ever read of any other women keeping sheep in the Bible? The shepherds were all men. What was David? He was a man. All of them. They were men. Rachel's the only one that did a man's job. She was a shepherdess. She brought him out for watering. And when Jacob couldn't believe it, when he saw her, he says, she's doing a man's job. And look how beautiful. That's the one I want. This is my woman. See, Rachel, again, typifies the realm of the overcomer. Though it appears as a woman, the church, in reality, fulfilling the role of a man, the sons of God. I want Rachel. Although she bore less sons than Leah, she became the mother of Joseph. You know what? Who Joseph is? Joseph is the bearer of the birthright. The bearer of the birthright. Boy, we could go on a tangent with that one. The bearer of the birthright. Whose right it is? He was the bearer of the birthright. Who more than any of the other sons of Jacob serves as the type of Christ in his body, the sons of God. And you know what Joseph did? Joseph ascended the throne. Here we go again. He was only lesser to Pharaoh, but he ascended the throne. And then what did he do? He blessed all nations. Now, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people alive. You see this picture here? And I'll tell you, today, even, there are many so-called followers of Christ, and they are, but they follow for the loaves and the fishes. But when the time comes for the deep revelation, when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, there's a great cutting off, and they leave. We are a people with a purpose. And I'll say this in close. Hold tight. Press on for Rachel. And I'll quit with that. Amen.